Welcome to a study in the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 25. Here now with our study is Dr. Boa.
We're in our 27th part of Hebrews, and as we're exploring this text, we're up to chapter 10, and we've been looking at the fact that the argument of the author is that it's necessary for there to be a better sacrifice than you had in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant system was such that the sacrifices were not going to be permanent. They were repeated again and again. And the argument that we saw in verses 1 to 10 was that the law is only a shadow. It's not the real thing. It's only an anticipation of that which would come. And furthermore, the offerings were really reminders of sin, but they were not really able to overcome sin. But they were reminders of the problem and put off the problem a year after year. Because his argument was, in verse 4, that the blood of bulls and of goats cannot, by their nature, take away sins. And thus, it was necessary for Christ to come and to offer himself up as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And this is now a willing offering. This is why he says, "A body you have prepared for me, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." So rather than having a non-voluntary, this is a voluntary offering, and it's an offering of the God-man. So it's the only way that the sacrifice, really, the righteous requirements of God could be satisfied, would be for there to be the fullness of deity in Christ, but at the same time the fullness of humanity, so that he would be able to die, but at the same time that his blood, his life, his death, would all be efficacious, that it would ultimately overcome the estrangement and problem of sin. And then he says, "I've come to do your will," verse 9. "And by this will," verse 10, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And this is a very important idea. Once for all, in contrast to something that had to be done over and over and over again, and even there the consequences were not really fully efficacious. Verse 2 said that there needs to be the overcoming even of the consciousness of sin. But this could not occur in the Old Testament. The fact is that it was covered up, but it was really not cleansed in that sense. And so this is why all those sacrifices, everything in the Old Testament, developed and pointed beyond itself to something that would come. Now what we see in verses 11 to 18 of chapter 10 is that the sacrifice of Christ is complete and never needs to be repeated. And this is very important for us to see. "Every priest," he said, "stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And so we see this idea that the Old Testament covenant system, it would never be completed. And it had to be done over and over and over again, year after year, day after day, the sacrificial system. And as I've said before, I'm really glad that I'm not involved in that system, because it was a messy affair, and frankly, you wouldn't really want to be a part of all that. And besides which, you brought an offering, but you didn't really bring it into the place itself. You never could go into the sanctuary. You never had the privilege of going into the holy place, let alone the most holy, the Holy of Holies. And therefore, it was a separation where the priests would represent God to the people and the people to God, but they didn't have a really good connection directly with God themselves, except through the system that they had developed. And what we see in Christ now is that you and I have open and direct access to the Holy of Holies, and that we now have the privilege of unmediated fellowship with the living God. There's a tremendous contrast that we see here then. So this is why he says every priest stays daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices. So they're always the same sacrifices, and they're repeatedly offered. But the fact is that those themselves cannot take away sins. They only bring up a reminder of sins, and they do not bring in the remission, but the remembrance. And so there's a difference. They don't bring cleansing, they just do covering. And so there's a radical difference. Again, the author is trying to build up a very cogent argument, and he's coming at it from all sorts of ways about the idea of a better sacrifice, a better priesthood, a better covenant, a better sanctuary, that Christ is, in fact, a superior Savior. He's superior to Moses and all these. He's continually layering his argument in order to persuade people who are going to be tempted because of increasing persecution to leave the following of Christ and to revert back possibly to Judaism to avert persecution. He's going to be increasingly building a case to persuade them of the need for them to, in fact, embrace God's purpose for their lives and really to walk in faith, hope, and love. And in this life, then, when we experience opposition and obstacles, it is the biblical faith, hope, and love that we can have that can sustain us. So we see here, as he goes on to say, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, so once for all is the contrast in verse 12. What did he do then? He sat down at the right hand of God. So at the ascension of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, what is he doing? He's not standing. The imagery we have is that of one who is seated. And why? Because the idea of seated is to symbolically portray the completed work. It's all done. Nothing remains to be done. It's all been achieved. And this, too, is an allusion back to Psalm 110. Sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Another allusion to Psalm 110. And so he's contextualizing all these things about Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, and he's contextualizing these things and says all of them are now being fulfilled in the in-Christ relationship. So the idea of sitting at my right hand, it's a place of like exaltation. It's a place where he intercedes for us. If we go back to chapter 7, what is he doing there in effect? What he's doing now is that in 7:25, as he holds his priesthood permanently, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So this idea of the intercessory ministry of Christ, even in the present tense, is something that this epistle stresses. And it tells us that Christ right now, his work is completed, and he intercedes before the throne of the living God on our behalf. And that's a very comforting concept, that the Son of God himself is doing that. We are in him. He is in us. Where is he located? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where are we located according to Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2? Where are you located? Where are you? Seated at the heavenly in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. Where? With Christ. Now, you don't feel that way. That's not the idea. Yeah, that's who you really are. That's your real position. But it's a good thing that he doesn't tell us, now I want you to feel this way, because you'd never be able to do it. Any more than when Paul says that we're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I'm glad he doesn't say, I want you to feel that way now. He doesn't tell us to do that. What does he tell us to do? When we hear something like that, that's counterintuitive, countercultural, what does he tell us to do? Choose to believe it's true, even if you don't feel that way. That's the real key. And that, by the way, is really what faith is about. It's a step in the light. It's not a leap in the dark. But it is to make a step, and it is to embrace the fact by our choice of will that what God says is true, and I'm going to embrace that. And though my feelings or my experiences don't maybe mesh with that experience, nevertheless, it's true. And so in our deepest self, we are really citizens, not of this earth, but where? Heavenly citizens. Philippians 3:21, our citizenship is in heaven. And we're eagerly awaiting the coming of Christ. He's going to transform the body of our humility into the body that's consistent with his own resurrected body, a body of great glory. The more you learn about the resurrected body of Christ, the more you learn about your own resurrected body. One of the first book I wrote was called God I Don't Understand, and one of the chapters dealt with the whole idea of the resurrection body as a genuine mystery. It transcends our full grasp, that it is the same body, yet it is a different body. But it's good for us to reflect upon the fact that God is preparing something for us, and that our citizenship isn't here, and therefore we are, as a consequence, we're strangers and pilgrims and aliens, are we not? This is not your home. It's hard for us to remember that. The more comfortable we get in this world, the tougher it is to believe that we're just wayfarers, strangers, and aliens in exile, isn't it? Because you get so rooted in this world that it becomes your source of identity. But God is saying that your true source of identity transcends anything that this world has to offer. This world is passing away, but the things that God has in store for you are going to endure forever. And that is what really makes the difference. And that gives us the possibility of being overcomers. My suspicion is that in America, in the years ahead, we're going to see increasing opposition to the faith. We're already seeing that mounting very dramatically. I think it's going to mount even more dramatically in the next few years, to where I think there's going to be a significant degree of persecution in varying ways. Now, what will that do? Some people will walk away from the whole thing because they don't want to deal with that. And so many people will leave. And I think what we call evangelicalism may well, in fact, diminish in that regard in terms of numbers. However, those who stay, those who remain in that context and with fidelity to Christ, I think will become empowered more than they were. It's been said that the church thrives in cultural chaos. Why is that? Because when things are going in a way that makes everything look pretty good and smooth for us here, we're likely to put our hope in this world. When some of those hopes are pulled away, then we begin to realize we're citizens of another world. That's why the church is far more vibrant in Asia and South America and Africa than it is here. You see, tremendously more vibrant. And what you have is much closer in their passion and commitment to what you saw in the New Testament days, that idea of real commitment because it was a price to be paid for being a follower of Jesus. And I expect that even in this country, then, that price will increase. What that looks like, no one knows, but I think that there will be a growing mounting opposition. And so, therefore, this message is relevant for us and not just for the readers, because we too could be tempted to move away from the position of being marked out or singled out as people who are against the enlightenment of our culture. And we need to be people who have a steadiness. And our faith is founded on fact. It's embracing the truth of who we are in Christ. It's embracing the fact that we have a genuine hope that transcends anything the world can offer. And that we can therefore, because we know that we've been liberated from, in fact, the trauma and guilt of the past, and that we have been liberated to an unbounded future, therefore we can now live in the present tense and become people who manifest the love of God. So that's how those things connect together. At any rate, though, it says that they've been perfected forever. And so this idea is that going back to verse 14, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Colossians 2:10 says, we are complete in him. Nothing more needs to be done. God has embraced you. He has loved you. And we must really resist the temptation we have to suppose that we can somehow earn God's favor and love by hard work and effort. The fact is, he has embraced us and called us and drawn us to himself, not because of who we are, but because he's chosen to love us. It gives us a security, and thus we can respond to that love, knowing that he has made us complete. We have nothing to prove, no one to impress. That if we are complete in Christ, then all that you need is, in fact, already in your grip. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now the issue is for us to begin to make that more real in our experience. What he has made true in our position must become more real in our experience, our day-by-day experience. We have a perfect standing before God because Christ's work is finished. When he said, tetelestai, it is finished on the cross, he meant that. Nothing more remained to be done. And once that was complete then, you, mysteriously, having transferred your trust from your own works and efforts And having embraced Christ and putting your trust in His life and in His work and in His person, having made that enormous shift, what's now taken place is that you, in some mysterious way, were crucified with Him. Somehow, you became simultaneous with that. That's what Romans 6 teaches us, that you died with Him, that you were buried with Christ, that you rose from the dead with Christ, and that you've ascended to the right hand. Such is the identity that we have, that somehow we've been plucked out of this time and put into that time and made contemporaneous with those events as if we were right there when it happened. Somehow God, who transcends time then, applies the work of Christ well into the future, and I believe also into the past, makes it something real for us, and now this is truly our identity. He's given us, therefore, a new heredity and a new dignity and a new destiny. If that's true, then His call for us is to live that out and to make that manifest in our own life and in our own experience. And that takes a measure of risk and trust, but He invites us to do that. This is why He goes on to say then that if we've been perfected for all times, we also have been given something else that gives us an assurance and a confidence. It's the Spirit of God. It is the Comforter that Jesus needed to send, the Helper. He said that it's necessary for me to go to the Father so that I could send you the Helper, because otherwise He will not come. And He's going to convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment. He's going to also be in you. He'll not just be with you, He'll be in you, and He will empower you to live the life that's otherwise impossible. Our job in part then, as we reflect and meditate on these truths, is to pray for the grace for these things to become more real in our apprehension, not just in our minds. So we begin to make them more and more accessible in our life and experience, what God has said is true. I don't think you'll ever grow into that. I don't think you'll ever fully grasp that, not in this life. We're not going to fully grasp who and whose we are, but the more we recognize that our true security and significance and satisfaction is found in Christ, the more we are in a position to live accordingly. A person will live pretty much in a way that's consistent with their view of themselves. And if you have a deficient view of yourself in one way or another, if you're insecure, that will affect the way you live. If you feel that you are insignificant, that you're not satisfied, your view of yourself will shape the way you act. And so if you begin to grasp God's view of yourself and take that on board by faith, it will make it more real for you. That's why I pray for the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, so that you'd come to know these things that God's already made true for us. Thus He tells us then that the Holy Spirit testifies to us. After saying, verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." Now this is an allusion back to something He's quoted earlier, back in chapter 8. It's the new covenant, and that's a quote from Jeremiah 31. So He says that these laws will not just be external to you, but now they will be internal. These laws that I've written, the idea of God's laws now becoming inside us, in our heart, is a very radical concept. It's not that the code of the law is something out there that we need to obey, but now we have, in fact, the law, the truth in us. That is to say, the Spirit of Christ in us, who now is the one who wants to live in us and through us to manifest the life of Christ who's in us and to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if you were just limited to the first three fruits of the Holy Spirit, would it not be enough? What are they? Love, joy, and peace. Wouldn't that be enough? What are people really looking for in life? Let's be honest about it. They think that they want other things like positions and possession and power. That's not what they're really looking for. What they really want is love, joy, and peace. If they could get that, that would really be the thing that would satisfy the heart. And the ninefold fruit of the Spirit is a rich blessing. And for me, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is the best one-sentence summary of the life of Christ. If you want to know the life of Christ, those words would all fit very well. I have a series, in fact, that I taught, The Fruit of the Spirit and the Life of Christ. I think it's available on my website, but in that series, I tried to take, let's take a look at the first one. How was Christ one who manifested love throughout his life? Then I looked through the lens of joy. How did he manifest a fervent and fierce joy, even in the midst of opposition? Then how did he express peace? Because he did have shalom. He had true peace in spite of the opposition, misunderstanding, rejection and betrayal. He manifested a real peace. Patience, my word, did he have patience to put up with these people? And so forth. And the idea then is that you and I have the same spirit, and also it's the same Jesus who is now in us, wants to live his life through us, and the Spirit of God makes it possible for that power of the Spirit, for that Spirit to become efficacious, real in our life. In other words, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Spirit of God in you, empowering the life of Christ in you to be manifested from the inside to the outside. And this should and can touch any component of your life to the degree to which you intentionally ask for it to be so. This is why I believe that Brother Lawrence, we all know of him. Remember, he was the fellow who was in the 17th century monastery, worked in the kitchen. He said, when I make an omelet, if I do it for the love of God, it's as meaningful as if I am in the chapel for the love of God. In other words, he says, if I'm washing dishes, whatever it is, he says, anything you can do, if you do it with that intention for the love of God. That's a very interesting thing. It makes it very simple. That means all things matter, and all things then come under this rubric where we can understand that because we have this new life in us, it's an inside-out process. So the Spirit of God is written as law in our heart. And then he says in verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that is, again, a very, very comforting word. That is something that has been done away with permanently and finally. Remembrance in this sense is to act as if it never happened. It's not that divine omniscience is not going to be able to recall what happened in the past. When we say forgive and forget, you cannot forget a thing that was done, but you can forget in the sense that you choose to act as if it wasn't done. Do you see the difference there? And this is God's way of approaching you as if it had not happened. Because he sees the righteousness of Christ in you, and therefore he does not see your lawless deeds. Those are overcome in Christ. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Why would you need to have another offering if he's given us all that we can possibly have? There's no longer any offering, because once for all offering of Christ was sufficient to satisfy the righteous requirements of God, and also for us to now be brought into a nearness before God. So not only must his sacrifice not be repeated, but also it opens the way to the living God. And that's where we're going to be heading in verses 19 through 25. This opens up the way to the living God. That, as we well know, and we've said this before, that in the Old Covenant, no worshiper would ever have the boldness, the temerity to go inside the holy place if they were not a priest, let alone the most holy place. The fact is that they well knew that they had to be, they were not able to go into that place, the holy sanctuary where God was dwelling. And yet here we see in verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. That's a very rich statement there. Here, first of all, notice, therefore, in conclusion, as I tie together the threads of my argument, he says, because the work of Christ is complete, because he's mediating before the Father his blood, and he is interceding on our behalf, because we are seated with him in the heavenly places, because there's no need for any further sacrifice, because we've been made holy and righteous and perfect in him, whether we feel it or not, because we are seated with him in the heavenly places, because of all this and other things, we have confidence. That's a key word. You have a boldness, you have a confidence, where you can go into the holy place by the blood of Christ. You would dare not go into the holy place without blood. But here we have the blood not of bulls and goats, but of Jesus himself. And therefore, because of that, we can go before him, and the Father sees the righteousness of Christ in us, and we are acceptable in his sight. Thus it's possible, as Paul says in Romans 3, for God to be just and to justify those whose faith is in Christ Jesus. The only way he could be just and justify would be that somebody pays the price. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just. If he just said, oh, we'll just forget that and let it go, that would mean then that people could get away with sin with no consequences at all, which means that it's not a moral and spiritual universe. It's not a moral universe because people could sin with impunity and have no consequences. But God says that he cannot forgive sin, that sin must be paid for, but that he can forgive the sinner who embraces the forgiveness that Christ offers, but Jesus is the one who paid the price. So the genius, the mystery of this whole thing is that God is the one who takes it upon himself. Thus the judge and the sacrifice meshed together in such a way that the one who would be the judge, and we know that Christ is going to be the judge of all things. Even the Father doesn't judge anyone, John 5 tells us, but the Son has been given the authority to judge all. Yet that judge is the one who has now declared us righteous. He's the one who now has given us his righteousness. It's an incredible concept when you really analyze that. So because he's entered into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way which he inaugurated was what? Through the veil. Recall again in Mark chapter 5 that the veil of the temple was split from top to bottom. And the imagery that we have here is that Christ's body is seen as the veil of his flesh. And just as his body effectively was torn metaphorically on the cross, so that opened up the way to access between us and the living God. And so through the veil we enter then, through Christ, because we have our great high priest over the house of God. So now we have this great high priest who is within us, abides in us, and gives us boldness and confident access. Go back again with me to two of my favorite little bits from Hebrews, and it's chapter 2 and chapter 4. At the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4, these two applications that he drew earlier are relevant for us to review from time to time. In chapter 2, 17 to 18, he was made like his brethren in all things, and he became a merciful and faithful high priest. This imagery of Christ, our merciful and faithful great high priest in things pertaining to God, making propitiation. What does that word mean, propitiation? A little bit more than that. What's it? Payment, yes. The real word means satisfaction. Interesting idea. Propitiation means to satisfy the righteous requirements of the living God. In other words, God will judge sin. And his holiness must be satisfied, and the blood of Christ satisfies that. Our works could never do so. We could never pay for our sins. And thus, we have one who is given, made propitiation, satisfaction for the sins of the people. Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So note again that important application, how relevant his life is. Here the Holy Spirit of God, the High Priest, Jesus Christ, these indwell us. And we in him and he in us means that we go into the most holy place. Unlike the context in the Old Covenant, where only one person once a year could go in, now all of us have access, boldness, so we can practice his presence in that living place. Thus, wherever we go, there goes the Holy of Holies, because the Holy of Holies is in us. That is to say, the Spirit of God. We really are the temple of God. Individually and corporately, we are the temple of God, and that is where the glory of God now resides. So he then, in chapter 4, remember his application there. Again, I want you to notice this idea of the high priest and how this connects with our own condition. Hebrews 4:14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, which I like that image, where he's passed through the heavens into our life and then passed back through the heavens back to the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so this idea of him understanding, both in 2:18, he was tempted in all in those things that he suffered, and then in 4:15, again he says he was tempted. You and I are tempted. He was tempted in the same ways. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Money, sex, and power, we'll always be tempted in those areas. He has been tempted in those things, but he's overcome them. And therefore, we can draw near with confidence to that throne of grace. We have confidence and bold access before that, because we know there we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's exactly what he's now unpacking more for us in Hebrews 10. Those two texts in Hebrews 2 and 4, let's hear what he has to say. We have confidence in verse 19 of chapter 10 to enter the holy place. Very similar terminology. This new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now we have a threefold invitation. Let us, he's going to say. He's going to say in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart. And then he's going to say in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And then he's going to say in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Three exhortations, three invitations. Let us do this. In light of what he's done, we have the option to do these things. Let's take a look at those three very briefly. The first is found then, in view of all that he said before, the consequence, our choice, is to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so we see this idea of being invited to draw near before him. This idea of your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, your body washed for pure water, would of course be suggestive of the way the priests, before they would go into the high place, what did they have to do? They'd wash. There was the labor, and they would go and wash, and that's symbolic. And you will see similar terminology, because in 1 John chapters 1 and 2, there's actually references to the tabernacle. It's the way it's developed. It's very intriguing. It's subtle, but it's there. And if you visited chapter 1, verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, let me just take a look at those with you. John tells us this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. This is 1 John 1, 5. That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sins. When is that happening? When is the blood of Jesus cleansing us from sin? That's when we're walking in the light. You know what that means? Most of the problem we have, there's a lot of stuff under the waterline that you don't even know about. And if God were to reveal that to the light, you'd be overwhelmed. You'd be undone like Isaiah. Woe to me, for I'm undone. He only gradually reveals what's under the waterline. It's like, again, an iceberg. And I know I've given you this metaphor before. But if you think of an iceberg, only a small portion of the iceberg, of course, is above the waterline. The bulk of it's below. What happens when the light beats upon the light of the sun on the iceberg? Some of that ice will melt. It'll evaporate. What'll happen? This exact corresponding mass, Bernoulli's law, is going to rise such that the amount of mass that was lost will be replaced by an increasing amount that goes from the bottom up to the top to replace it. So that means that the more that's melted, the more that rises in proportion. You get the imagery here? It's a very fruitful image, because this means that the more that God reveals and the more you respond, the more light we have, the more we respond to the light, then the more he can reveal again of something that hasn't been done. You see, but he'll only reveal one thing at a time, because we'd be overwhelmed if the Spirit of God convicted in generalities. We'd be overwhelmed. But if he convicts in specifics and gives us light about a particular area that we realize now by the convicting of the Spirit that we've been doing and it's wrong, and then if we respond to it, then he can give us more light. If we don't respond, we'll go around and around until we do get that lesson, and then he can give us more light. I don't believe this process ever stops in this life. I think there'll always be something below the waterline. That's why this is an interesting verse. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and even then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. He says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I believe that the best way to approach this is to basically invite the Spirit of God to convict you or to show any areas of unconfessed sin in your life, to reveal any area of unconfessed sin, and then acknowledge these to the Lord and thank Him for His forgiveness. That's exactly how I put it, for example, in Handbook to Prayer and Face to Face and in Morning Affirmations. So, first of all, ask the Spirit to reveal any areas of unconfessed sin. You don't need to do the exploration. And then when He reveals something, usually something very specific, then you acknowledge it to God. That's what confession means, to speak along with and to agree with. Homologeon is a word that means to agree with. Acknowledge this to the Lord, and then what do? You thank Him for your forgiveness. You've already been forgiven, but it's now to thank Him for that and to embrace more fully the depth of the forgiveness that you have that you didn't fully appreciate. As you move in that direction, then He's faithful and righteous to do this. And if we say that we haven't sinned, we make Him a liar and or His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And here's that term again. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean again? Satisfaction. You're going to get this. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So it's very clear then that fellowship with God demands purity. You're not going to walk with a God of light unless if there's something in you that you haven't dealt with. Now, it's not to say that there's stuff in there below the waterline. There is. But it's to say that what you have been revealed, you now don't need to walk with integrity in what God has revealed, and then you can walk in fellowship with Him. Now, He says, not only let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, but then in verse 3, He says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And this image of hope is a very rich concept, and we see it throughout the book of Hebrews. We are being brought into glory, as chapter 2:10 tells us. We're being brought into glory. And that in 3:1, we are partakers of a heavenly calling. That gives us a rich and abiding hope. We can rejoice in hope. That hope is really a critical element of Hebrews chapter 6. This hope we have is an anchor for the soul. And we're anchored vertically. God holds us in His grip. And we're looking for the blessed hope. We're looking for Christ to return. And we saw that in chapter 9:28. We're anticipating the fact that He is going to come. He's going to appear a second time for salvation for those who eagerly wait Him. And we'll see at the end of the epistle that we're looking for a city whose builder and architect is God, a city that's yet to come. All of this gives us a hope. It gives us a sure confidence that nothing that can happen to us in this present darkness can defeat God's ultimate plan for us. That gives us an assurance of hope. And finally, the third invitation is found in verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, that's a wonderful term here, because what you see here is the confidence that we can have where we are called not to live in isolation, but to live in such a way that we encourage, we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You can't do this alone. The idea that we're not islands, but rather we are people in community and in communion. You need to become a person, but you become a person in community with other persons so that you are embedded in a community of people. You're not just an individual. Yes, you do come to faith in Christ as an individual, but you grow in the community of the saints. And that includes what we're doing here. We meet together. What are we doing here in part? I think we should be encouraging one another and stimulating one another to love and good deeds as we pray for one another, as we meet together. I do this in my various studies as well, and I have a number of small groups, and we do the same thing in those studies. We stimulate and encourage one another to love and good deeds. And thus, there's the need for assembling together rather than trying to do this on our own. And so it's necessary for us all the more as you see the day drawing near. Interesting sub-point, by the way. The word assembling together is only found twice in the Greek New Testament. This is one of those appearances. It's the same word that's translated assembling here that's translated in 2 Thessalonians 2 as gathered together. Let me just... 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now we request you, brethren, that with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him. I like that image of being gathered together. So the assembly of the brethren is almost like a foretaste of the gathering together that we will enjoy when we see Him face to face. And He's referring there to the coming of Christ. Here too, He's referring to the coming of Christ. All the more as you see the day drawing near. I want you to notice three words. I'm not making this up. There they are. You'll find the first word in 22. It's the word faith. In a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. The second word I want you to notice is in verse 23. The confession of our hope. The third word I want you to see is in verse 24. The third exhortation, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. So there you have faith, hope, and love. These three. And these really, in my view, are not accidentally there. These are the three great virtues. They are the fruit of our fellowship with God, and we are enjoying that in the heavenly sanctuary. And even now, we can anticipate the life that's to come. But the wise person will live in light of the idea that the day is drawing near. And I think we're on the doorstep. I think there are a lot of reasons for thinking that more and more. But I think that that means that there are some exciting things in store for us, I believe. But ultimately, no matter what happens, the day is drawing near. And we do well to live in such a way that this could be that day. This is the idea, or gathering together with Him. For how do you know it won't be this? This will not be the world's last night? The idea here is for us to anticipate the coming of Christ. My own belief is that He will come to gather us together with Him. And I always pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. I think it's a very good prayer to pray. Frankly, as Paul says, we're not all going to sleep. That is to say, we're not all going to die. That's a mystery, he says. Up till now, only two people avoided death, Enoch and Elijah. But I tell you a mystery, we're not all going to sleep. We'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And so, in spite of what George Bernard Shaw said, that the statistics are impressive, one out of one dies. The fact is that there will be millions of people, tens of millions of people, maybe more, who apparently will not see physical death. That's the way to go with panache. Elijah went out there, that's the way to go. At any rate, to be carried away by the glory of God is the great way to go. So why not live in that hope? But you know, even if we do not experience, if our loved ones die, we still live in the hope that those who are in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will meet them in the air, and thus we'll ever be together. So death cannot defeat that ongoing hope that we have. Let us therefore live in faith, in hope, and in love, because the days are short, and we're called to walk with wisdom and to use our time and opportunity wisely. Lord, we thank You for the fact that You have called us to a new and living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that this hope is not one that will disappoint us, but rather something that will sustain us in this life and be fully revealed and manifested when You come again. I pray that each day we would live in light of that day. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.